doctors might be able to get a clear diagnosis and work in this situation. We pray for Sydney and for Pipa as they graduate today, and your blessing on the day for them and with their families and in their lives ahead, that you would just use them for your sake and your glory. We pray, Father, for those who've recently lost loved ones, and we thank you that Paul Brummett's able to be back with us today, and just pray for him and his family and your sustaining grace for them. For others whose loved ones have recently gone, that you would be with them and comfort them in their grief. We pray, O Lord, for your blessing upon the weddings coming up in the next few months, that in each case you would bless both the ceremony and also the lives of these couples as they're joined together, and that Christ might take root and be first place in their relationship and in their lives. We pray, Father, for different needs. We pray for Jet as he continues through his treatments, and thank you for sustaining him in as wonderful a way as you have, and for his family. We pray for Bill Pillsbury, who's been diagnosed with another tumor, and that they'll be in for their trip to MD Anderson, I believe, next week, that you would help them, bless them, and help, and let this be helpful for them. We do lift up Katie Day, and thank you that she's been given this position in Korea beginning around the 1st of June, and we pray for all the preparations, the completion of school, the preparations for that you would just bless her experience in taking this position and teaching English, and use this as a wonderful life affirming and changing experience in her life. We do pray, Lord, for the work of the gospel throughout the world and your ministry of comfort and blessing on the preaching of your word. Think of Eric Tuniga and the church in Mbali. They've already had their worship today, and pray that you might use the work there to reach many for Christ. Pray for the school, Knox Theological College, as a lot of the students are going to be graduating very soon, and that you would bless them as they continue their work in serving your church there. And we thank you so much for the answered prayer and regarding the fellow minister Jose Dilson in South America and Brazil that was imprisoned wrongly, and we pray, thank you, that he's been released, and would pray that you would protect him from injustice in their court system and continue to bless your church there. Thank you for that wonderful answer to prayer. We do lift up, Lord, ourselves as we come to your word today, that you might guide us into your truth and understand our calling before you to walk in obedience, and that you would be glorified as you direct us to that. And may we keep our eyes on Christ, whom we love and serve. And may you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2 in the first 13 verses as we consider again this passage. James chapter 2, 1 through 13. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. As we got into it last week, the main issue that James is dealing with in this section is he's taking us from persevering to applying our faith and living out our faith. It's the issue of favoritism. As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. And the illustration that he uses and the time that he spends is on the issue of catering to the wealthy. It would have been a particular temptation for them. And he gave them two reasons for not falling into that. One is, humanly speaking, it doesn't make sense. Wealth in and of itself isn't worthy of any particular honor. The wealthy were, in fact, those who were taking them to court. The wealthy were, in fact, those who were blaspheming the name of the Lord. And so, humanly speaking, it doesn't make sense to cater to them. But in addition, he gave us the reasons, but spiritually, it's very important not to get involved, not to get into favoritism, not to fall into that temptation, both from your own personal faith in Jesus Christ. As you look in verse 5, it lists a number of graces of the Lord: election, faith, God's kingdom, his promises, and love for God, all of which are given by grace and not of merit. And so anybody that comes in the door, anybody that's here, if they have grace, it's all been a gift. And so there's no reason to show favoritism if we keep the spiritual realities of the gospel before our eyes. We treat one another with grace. And the issue of favoritism, as I mentioned, that he dealt with is probably, it was catering to the wealthy. That's probably not really our problem here as a church. I don't know that I applied it specifically to us as a church. I focused a good bit on that issue. There are lots of different ways to show favoritism. I did say that last week. But as I think about myself, as I think about our church, catering to the wealthy is not really, I think, an issue. It can happen, but that's probably not really the problem. But the thing that probably we're most vulnerable for is catering to the comfortable. And when I say that, catering to the comfortable, I mean we gravitate in conversation or interest to those people that we know well already and we're most familiar with. And by implication or by necessity, then we tend to neglect the people we don't know or the people we're not familiar with. And perhaps not deliberately set out to be favoritism, you and I have to ask ourselves the question, you know, are we not in some way showing favoritism? When we cater to the comfortable, we tend to neglect people we don't know as well. And it's natural to do that. Obviously, the people you know well, you are comfortable talking to them, and there are things you want to tell them, and you're naturally interested in that. And some people have personalities that make it difficult to go up and talk to new people. But you and I need to think about, even if we're nervous, about approaching someone new, maybe we have to say a quick prayer and say, well, God help me as I talk to this new person. You and I have to be thinking about ourselves. If we find ourselves only talking to people we know, and not at least at times talking to people we don't know so well, are we not, in some way, showing favoritism? Are we not neglecting some people that we ought to be showing an interest in? And I know there are some people who are hard to talk to. Some people that give only one-word answers, yes and no. That's a challenge, even for people like me who could have a conversation with that wall, probably. But for the most part, people are glad to talk about what they're interested in. And so when you go up to someone and you take an interest in what interests them, they're going to be more than likely to be willing to talk to yourself. And so I want to issue an encouragement and a challenge to you. If you find yourself only talking to the same people every week, make it your goal, not every Sunday, but maybe one, two Sundays a month, make it your goal to talk to someone different and reach out to someone new. And you're going to do three things if you do that. One is you're going to bless yourself, but you're going to bless them, because people are very encouraged when someone takes an interest in them. You're going to enrich yourself, because I know for a fact there are many very fascinating people sitting in this room. And if you've not talked to them, you've missed out on hearing some pretty interesting stories or hearing some pretty interesting things. You'll enrich yourself, and of course, you'll avoid the danger of favoritism. So take that as another application of that particular topic that James is dealing with. But for this morning, then, I want to come back to there were two more reasons he gives for why we ought not to allow ourselves to get into that I want to take time to talk about this morning. The two things are, you're keeping the law when you love one another and therefore avoiding favoritism. And you will be judged by that law if you do show favoritism. And so the warning of judgment and the encouragement to keep the law is our two additional reasons he gives for avoiding favoritism. But even as James begins this application of the law of God to our life, and as he will go into the next section, which troubles many people, and how he talks about we're justified by faith that works, and stresses the importance of obedience. And many people who read Paul and James think that they're enemies and they're talking about different things. One question I want to deal, before I get to James's two points, one question I want to deal with, which is kind of an aside, but perhaps underlying this, it's a question that has troubled the church from the very beginning. And so I hope it won't be unnecessary for us to think about it for a minute. But it's the question is, what is the place of the law in the life of the new covenant believer? And so that's what I want to take a few moments to talk about. Before the church ever got into the lengthy debates on the deity of Jesus Christ, which took up many centuries in the early church, there came to be a question that was the first significant crisis of the new covenant church. And it's this question I've asked this morning. What is the place of the law in the new covenant believer? Turn to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we have the statement of this question that comes before the church. And it was anticipated, or it was perhaps... we could see the brewing of it earlier than this in Peter's reluctance to to speak to the Gentiles, perhaps in some of Paul's struggles in his first missionary journey. But in Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, we have this question brought up. It says, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. This question is, does the new covenant believer, is he still under the law of Moses as a covenantal administration, that is, that we have earn obedience and righteousness through obedience to the law, or are we saved by faith? And therefore, what place does the law have in our life? And these people were saying, no, you have to be a Jew, you have to be under the Mosaic covenant and believe in Jesus to be a Christian. And so that's the question that came before the church at that time. It prompted the first book of the Bible, the first book of the New Testament that was ever written. The book of Galatians, which is probably the first book of the New Testament that was written, is all on this topic. And Paul wrote this topic. These men who had come down to Antioch and were kind of stirring up trouble were probably the same men or similar men who had gone to the churches that Paul had planted during his first missionary journey, and they were stirring up the churches with the same question. No, you can't just believe in Jesus. You have to become a Jew and believe in Jesus to be a Christian. You have to be under the Mosaic law. It's not salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, but it's salvation by faith in Christ and obedience to the law. And so Paul wrote that letter. In fact, some suggest, and I agree with them, that it, perhaps when Paul was on his way to this council that's going to come up here in a moment, he wrote this letter, writing to these churches, because in the book of Galatians, he never references the council, which makes sense that he would have if he was talking about the same topic. In verse 3 of Acts 15, it says, the church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted, and this news made all the brothers very glad. So I can picture Paul when he stops at a hotel for the night, writing some more of Galatians and then sending it on as he's makes his way into Jerusalem. So it prompts the very first book of the New Testament that was written, and this question also prompts the very first council of the church. You and I are very familiar, or somewhat familiar, with some of the early councils of the church, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople and Ephesus and Chalcedon, these councils that honed in on the question of the deity of Jesus Christ, because that was being denied. And even though this council isn't put on the list, this council in Acts 15 is the very first, this is the first major crisis of the church. Even though they've had to deal with persecution and some of that, this is the first major debate among the Christians of the church. And in Acts 15, verse 5, the issue again, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. And so the question from then on has been the question, what is the place of the law? This controversy has continued from that day on until our own day. What place does the law have in the life of the new covenant believer? And the two extremes that tend to be stated are, one is to say, as these people did, we are under the covenant of Moses as a law of works, and you have to obey all the covenant of Moses, and believe in Jesus to be a Christian. So that's the one extreme that they were favoring, these people causing the controversy. In more recent times, one of the clear examples of it was the Herbert W. Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God. If they had the New Testament at all, they didn't hardly pay attention to it. You had to keep the Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Passover. You had to live as Jews, and they enforced the Mosaic Covenant. The other overreaction is to say the Law of Moses has nothing to do with the New Testament Christian. There are those who say it has no place in our life. We can ignore the Old Testament except as historical interest, and all we have is the New Covenant. They misuse the text in Romans 6, you are not under law, but you are under grace. And they say the Old Testament law has nothing to do with you. It has no influence on your life. You don't need to pay attention to it. And different theological positions take up these different things even today. There was a sermon I sat under, not here. I would think I would have objected if I was here. A sermon I sat under by a Presbyterian minister who was following a certain line of thinking, and he stood up and said in the pulpit, if your minister refers to the Old Testament law and refers you to the Law of Moses, then you close your ears and you don't listen to him. He's putting you under the Law of Moses. And if Dave Bonner were here, I talked to him about it. He would tell you I was seriously steamed by that. Because it's not true. It's an overreaction. There are those who deny the law has any place in your life, and so obedience is okay, but it's not necessary. And then there are others who, in federal vision and other forms of theology in our own day, which make obedience to the law a characteristic of your maintaining your salvation. And if you don't do that, you lose your salvation. And these two extremes, from the beginning to the end, to our own day, have been part of the church. What does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible teaches two things. This is the balance of the scriptures. And turn to the book of Galatians for one part of the story. We don't want to, it's not the end. But the book of Galatians, and I spent a couple years ago going through Galatians. But on the one hand, the balance of Scripture is that the legal covenant of Moses, in its role as an overseer of Israel, as a legal covenant, is done. It's done its work. And in Galatians, a couple passages, Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, it's describing the role of the Mosaic covenant as a legal covenant. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until the faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And he expands on that in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What I am saying is this, that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the Father. And the point Paul is making, he's not demeaning the Law of Moses. He's ultimately not going to reject the Law of Moses, but he's saying as a legal covenant, its work is done. It preserved Israel until Jesus Christ came and the gospel was fulfilled in him. And that role as a legal covenant, as an obligation to keep all the statutes in exhaustive detail, is done. But while that's done, it doesn't mean that the Old Testament now we can just throw it out. It doesn't mean that it has no relevance to you and I. Paul will say the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's not a means for justification, but it's an important part of us on the path of obedience. And the specific point that James is going to bring up in a minute is in Galatians. Look at chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. So here Paul has said, as far as the legal covenant, it's done. But the law still is relevant for you as a new covenant believer. Because he says in verse 13, you, my brothers, were in chapter 5, verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. And so he says to them, as a legal covenant, it's done, but you better obey the commandments. It's particularly the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Jesus said the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is saying, I want you to keep the second table of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. James is going to say here, I want you to keep the second table of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. The law is relevant. The law is important. It's important as a means, as an aid, as a guide, as a help to our sanctification. We're saved by grace through faith alone. And nothing meritorious that you can ever do. But as a blood-bought child of God, how do you know how to please the Lord? You know that it pleases the Lord if you not commit adultery. If you not murder. If you not steal. If you not bear false witness. If you not covet, if you love your neighbor as yourself. That's how you know, as a new covenant believer, how to walk on the path of obedience. So that kind of diversion of in trying to think through the law, what places it have in our life, James comes here and he applies that law in this particular area, but in it would have more general application too. So we come back to James. So turn back to James chapter 2 and verse 8, where he is going to be applying that law to us in the way we treat one another. And he says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. You and I are bound to keep the law of the Lord. It's the royal law. It's the law of the kingdom. It's the law of the king, and you and I, as citizens of the kingdom, keep that. And it's the great commandment, the second commandment. Paul, in Romans chapter 10, parallels the very same thing he said in Galatians and the very same thing James is saying. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Well, how do I love one another, Paul? The commandments are, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. That's how you love one another. And so when we look at it, and theologians tend to make Jesus and Paul and James combatants, and we find that, no, Jesus and James, the James that presided over that council, because the James, the brother of Zebedee, was already dead. This is James, the brother of the Lord, who wrote this book. Jesus, James, and Paul are all in agreement. How do you live with one another? How do you care for one another? By keeping the law. Loving one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it's in this way that we please God. At verse 8 it says, if you keep the royal law in Scripture and love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing, the NIV has right, some of your translations have, you are doing well. The word means, the word there is not righteousness in terms of righteousness or holiness. It's the word for good or well or pleasing. You and I as believers want to please our Lord. We want to please our Savior. If you obey this law and love your neighbor as yourself, you please the Lord. You do what's good and pleasing to your Lord. And this issue is just as important. There are no little sins. That's kind of what James says in supporting verse 9 through 11, where he talks about if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. The law is a unity, and if we break one, we're breaking it all. And he goes on to say, it says, do not commit adultery. Also says, do not murder. So if you don't commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. So if you break one, you break in all. Now, that's not an encouragement to go ahead and break the rest of them. If you steal, don't go ahead out and murder or covet or commit adultery. You know, just stop it right there, okay? Just stop the stealing. Don't say, well, I've broken one, I might as well break all ten. Hey, let's get the whole thing. No, that's not what he's trying to say. He's just saying every sin is significant. And we don't want to take anything lightly. And the way we treat one another is very, very important. And the command that God wants us to follow is love your neighbor as yourself. Care for them in the way that you want to be cared for. Reach out to them in the way that you want to be reached out to. And the last motivation, the second one we're looking at today, that he talks about here, is just that we're going to be held accountable. In verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. That law of God is we're accountable to in the way we live. Our ultimate vindication, our ultimate justification isn't in our own obedience. That's in Jesus Christ and Him alone. But at the same time, God will hold us accountable for how we live. And it's the law, interestingly, as he describes it, the law that gives freedom. Often when the law is presented, it's presented as something odious and overbearing and difficult. And even though the law challenges us in our areas of disobedience, the law is what frees us. Because when you do the right thing, there's no guilt. When you do the right thing, you have a peace of heart and peace of mind. You have joy. So the law here is presented not as a means to put us down, but a means to allow us to be free and joyful in walking with God. And specifically in this area of loving one another. Verse 13, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. But mercy triumphs over judgment. God wants you and I to cultivate compassion, love, and mercy to one another. And this has been the burden of this passage. The warning is don't show favoritism, but the burden of it, I think, is to cultivate this positive attitude in us toward one another. Mercy, love, compassion. The manner in which we deal with one another is important, both in our family and in the church, even those outside the church. And the encouragement of this scripture is, as we walk in obedience to God and strive to deal with others as God deals with us, we are then truly instruments of grace and peace. And that's what God wants you to be. He wants you to be an instrument of grace and peace to those around you. May God make you and I those servants and instruments of that grace to one another. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your word, and it speaks to us, especially James, in very concrete and poignant ways. And Lord, we know that in our own lives where there are many weaknesses and frailties, but help us as we think through this exhortation to love one another, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to fulfill the second table of the law, that you would just strengthen us and encourage us as we think that through and seek to be obedient, that your grace that's been poured out in our lives will be then, we will be instruments of that grace toward one another. And Lord, we desire that you would be the one glorified in us. We desire that people would see in us Jesus Christ. And so even as we think through these things, that's our prayer. And that's our desire. May Jesus be glorified and exalted in all things. And we ask this in his name. Amen. After the benediction, we'll sing the doxology, which is 731. If you need to turn there, please stand together for the benediction. Dearly beloved, receive his blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.